Well, once again, brethren, we invite you to take out your copy of God's Scripture and turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and we begin today in verse 16. And we'll look and read up until verse 20. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James and the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. That is indeed the word of God. Let us seek the Lord again before we go to preaching. Our Father, we are thankful so much to you for your grace and kindness to us and calling us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. It is enough indeed, Father, that we should be ones chosen from the foundation of the world to be placed into the body of Christ. But Father, given these responsibilities as Christians and as Christian ministers and servants, Lord, to go and to be those ones who would indeed fish for the souls which you have chosen for the kingdom throughout eternity, we ask our God that you give us insight, wisdom, and encouragement through this text today. We ask in Jesus' precious name, amen. The last 2,000 years, the Lord Jesus has been building his kingdom. He came 2,000 years ago to establish that kingdom and set it up upon the earth, a kingdom that comes about not by carnal observation, as it were, as he's already taught us, but by one soul at a time looking to the Lord Jesus for salvation. So day by day and week by week and year after year, there are more and more citizens that are entering into that kingdom. They're changing residence. Their citizenship is in heaven, from whence they eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. These citizens come into the kingdom through the powerful message of the gospel. That's what our Lord came to do, and that is the means of getting into this kingdom. And it all again began with the King himself coming 2 millennia ago, conquering his enemies, conquering the devil, and conquering the souls of those whom he's called to himself. Since he was victorious and raising again, he's collecting the spoils of his labors, and those spoils are his elect people. As we noted in our last message, if you were here last week, the kingdom of God is already and also not yet. That is, there is a genuine reality of God's kingdom residing in the hearts of every born-again believer. Yet the full realization of that kingdom is still awaiting a day for the king to return. And when he does, he's going to do away with all authority but his own. Right now, there is some rebel authority that exists. There are many nations who are not being subdued. They're not subdued yet, as it were. And they're doing their own thing, going their own way. Not only nations and kings, but we also know much of humanity. But one day, they're going to come back. The Lord's going to come back with his people, and he is going to establish a new heavens and a new earth, and then all those who've been rebels up until that point will also bow the knee to this king of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will all suffer eternal consequences. We're going to look at this later on in chapter 4. We sang about it a moment ago, but if you'll just turn over a couple of pages, I want you to notice in chapter 4 in verse 26 that this kingdom is often spoken of by our Lord Jesus, the King of the kingdom. And he says, this is called the parable of the growing seed. And he said, the kingdom of God is as. And so again, verse 30, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? And so our Lord teaches on this and says in verse 26, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. So, brethren, with the gospel seed is spread, and we don't actually understand how a dead seed can go into the dirt and that light and soil and water can produce life. And so the gospel seed goes out, and there will be people who sit out there and they hear it. It's you who sit here today, if you're saved, somewhere you were hearing it. And you were brought to life. And you don't know how. We don't know how this really works, but this is the miracle of God in resurrection. It is like verse 28, for the earth yields crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that, the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts the sickle because the harvest has come. So there's going to be a return. There's a growing now. There is a sense in which they're constantly harvesting going on and growing. And we don't really understand it. But God is continuing to build the kingdom. We don't always see it. It doesn't come with observation. I love the old hymn. I know not how the saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. This is how the kingdom grows. This is how God is doing it. And so we await that day. As we await that day, the kingdom grows by degrees. The barns of heaven are continually being filled up until that day when they're all full. And the king comes back and sets up the new heavens and the new earth. But until that time, he's conquering rebel hearts through the gospel being preached to them. And the Lord Jesus came and began that preaching ministry, as we saw last week in the previous verses, going from village to village, proclaiming that the time is fulfilled. Repent and believe the gospel. That time began then, and it is now. There's no other message. There's no other gospel. There's no other king. The way of eternal life is through this one who came to seek and to save. But the Lord knew, as we all know, that he himself would return back to his Father. There would be an ascension of the king back to the throne. And he would need others to carry on this ministry of gospel proclamation. And this is what Mark is pointing us to here in our text today. This is the new section of Mark's gospel that I wanted to draw to your attention. We have the Lord Jesus officially calling four of his most prominent disciples who happened to be fishermen. Three of them were deeply intimate with the Lord. Peter, James, and John are alone with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. So they have a special insight, as it were, and closeness that perhaps the other disciples did not have. But nevertheless, these are the four that are being called. And if you were here last Lord's Day, you know that there has been a year that has passed before this Galilean ministry begins, where he's calling Andrew and Peter and James and John. He had already spoken or seen Andrew and Peter, and along with Nathanael and Philip. We're not going to take time to read it, but if you go to John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51, a year prior to this event, Jesus had come into contact with those four men. And so as we look at what Mark has written here, we must remember that this is not the first time he has met Andrew, and this is not the first time he's met Peter, and quite surely not the same time he's met the others, because they're all in business together. All four of them are in business together as fishermen. Well, it's quite clear that whatever Mark is doing here, he does not see fit to see that information about the 1 year prior engagement with Christ and these four needs to be mentioned. It seems as though Mark is just concerned about giving the precise account of Jesus' ministry and the fact that his life is going to lead up to the death and resurrection. But we know that he's got to call these individuals whom he calls apostles, and they're going to continue on the work which he himself began. What was that work? And that was to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And it continues to grow. And God, the Lord Jesus Christ, continues to call out ordinary people who he has proclaimed the gospel message. It begins with these four men who had a fishing business in the lake near the Lake of Galilee. As we look at our text, our Lord is doing, and what he's doing here in this particular passage, I want to place it all under three headings, and the first two will have subheadings, and then the last one will just be one point. I want you to notice Christ's calling of the disciples. Then we'll look at the response of the disciples' call. And then lastly, we'll look at the purpose of the disciples. So let's first look at Christ's calling of these disciples, and I have three subheadings. Number one, I want you to notice that his call to them was convincing. It was very convincing. These four men did not simply act in blind faith. There were circumstances that were at work that caused them to react the way that they did, which was what? Immediately leave and follow him. There was, first of all, Peter's encounter that same day on the lake. Mark doesn't mention it, but if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 5, or actually Luke 4 and 5, you'll notice that there's some things that go on before this official call of follow me. One of the things that Peter noticed and was aware of was in Luke 4:38 that the Lord Jesus comes into his house and here heals Peter's mother-in-law. He arose from the synagogue, verse 38, chapter 4 of Luke, and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with high fever. And then he made request of him concerning her, so he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. We don't hear anything about how this impacted Peter, but we know that it must have. It would have impacted any of you who came if he came into your house and did the same thing. But there's something else that went on before the request of follow me. Look at chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God. Now remember, he's left Judea because of the persecution and the pressure coming on. He has to go through Samaria. So on his way through Samaria, he sees the woman at the well. And from there, he ends up back in Nazareth, his hometown. And he reads from Isaiah. And then from there, he goes over to Capernaum and to the Lake of Galilee. And so he's in this, by the Lake of Gennesaret, verse 2, the same as the Sea of Galilee. It's about 13 miles long, 7 to 9 miles wide, depending on where you cross. And it says in verse 3, then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little on the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said to him, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And that would have been James and John. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. What would cause this strong, zealous man, this fisherman, to fall at Jesus' knee, a rabbi, and think that, how does catching fish make you feel sinful? Because there he was in the presence of holiness. He was there in the presence of the Son of God, and he knew it. It hit him like a ton of bricks that the one who's about to ask him to follow me is not an ordinary rabbi. In fact, rabbis were not ever necessarily the ones that would go after the disciples. It was always the disciples who sought out rabbis. But Jesus is seeking his own. You see there in verse 9, he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid, from now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So Luke gives us a little more detail, doesn't he? It was a very convincing moment when Jesus said, follow me. This was not your average rabbi. He was the king. He had authority over all creation. He had saw that a fever could not last in his presence. He rebuked the fever in Peter's mother-in-law. The fish must obey. The wind must obey. The waves must obey. The demons must obey. How much more these four men must obey? When you realize it's God. It wasn't as if God was acting against free will, as it were. It's the same reaction any of us in here would give if the Lord Jesus Christ opened up his glory to us, his power, manifested himself to us as he did on the Mount of Transfiguration, the same glory which we shall see in him when he returns. The same dullness which I spoke about when we opened the service today, which so easily comes upon us through a week of toil and labor. Now, this event happened again. The second thing I want you to notice, another convincing factor, was Christ's manner of preaching. And back in Mark chapter 1, in the next section there, in verse 21, that they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered in the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching. He taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. So they weren't only convinced because this is God incarnate. This is something marvelous. This is not an ordinary man. This is not an ordinary rabbi. And they noticed it also in the way that he spoke. He spoke as one who had authority. And so these four men, they were very much convinced. But secondly, Jesus calls the disciples. His call to them was not only convincing, but it was also very specific. It was very specific. Now, there were a lot of other men on the lake that day, a lot of other fishermen, no doubt, and other individuals. But the text says that Jesus, Mark 1, saw Simon and Andrew. The text says that he saw James and John. Here we must acknowledge the fact that there are two types of disciples, if you will, that our Lord calls. He calls all kinds of people in general to salvation. And all of those whom he calls to be his own, come follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself. This is a general call to salvation, and when they come, we are to live separate from the world. We've been singing about that. No longer do we serve the idols of the world, but we serve now God. We have one heart of affection, one devotion that goes to God. And every one of us who are called of Jesus, we who follow Jesus, we're disciples. And we're going to bear witness of Jesus Christ. And to some way or another, we're to bear witness of that same gospel. However, the Lord also calls specific men within whole groups of disciples, if you will, to special service and kingdom. In this particular case, the Lord calls these four men who eventually later become what we call apostles, the sent ones, capital A, if you will. And to them, he would then pass the baton. He's going to go back to the Father. But the responsibility of continuing to preach the gospel, the power that brings sinners into the kingdom, is laid into the hands of these disciples. And these disciples would be the foundation stones of the kingdom, the foundation stones of the church. And then they would pass those on. They would be then pass the baton of the responsibility to the elders of the churches. And that's the way it is and continues today. To those who particularly called to full-time ministry. Now, there are those who are called as missionaries, but we recognize that they leave and go into foreign lands so that they can do what? Start a church. And they do it the same way we do it here in America. Through what? Through preaching the gospel. Now, there are a lot of similar duties and requirements for all Christ's disciples and those who are called to specific ministry. But one major distinction is some men are specifically called to give special focus, full-time labor in the area of gospel and kingdom proclamation. And so the call of these four men was convincing. It was very specific, but now notice number three, it was sacrificial. These men understood that Jesus, what he meant when he said to them, "Follow me." It was a command. It meant that they could no longer make fishing their industry, their business, their occupation, their vocation. You see, brethren, money and obtaining money, and after really going after a lot of it, if you so choose, can be a lawful goal for others. But those who are called to follow Christ in full-time ministry, making lots of money, cannot and must not ever be the major goal. 1 Timothy 3:3, a bishop must not be greedy for money. If a pastor is ever, or if a man ever stops his regular day job in order to take the pastorate so that he thinks he can make more money, is not a pastor. He's in it for the wrong reasons. Obviously, a pastor must seek to make money to care for his family, but the money cannot be his motivating factor. It cannot be the main motivating factor. For 18 of my 21 years, this coming June will be 20 years. 18 of those years, except for a few, I was always bivocational. My main goal was always the church, and I only did the side work so that I could make enough money to pay the bills. But I knew in all those years, I had so much joy. God always met my needs and my family's needs, but it was never once in my heart to go and to take my side business and make a lot of money on it. Number one, I was not that good at bidding. So I always did time and materials. I was always safe to do time and materials. But you're never going to get rich if that's the way you work. You just pay the bills and put food on the table. But I'm thankful that God has brought me to a stage in my life where I'm, the church treats me very well. I'm very thankful. But that cannot be the major goal. It's something God must do. Take care of his shepherds as well as his sheep. Now, not only did this call of these men require financial sacrifice, it also cost them family sacrifice. We're told in verse 20 that James and John had to leave their father in the boat. Here they are, working alongside dad. They're dragging in the fish. And that Jesus says, follow me. And they dropped the nets and they walked off. We don't even see the text that says, bye, dad. They just left. It's amazing. They just leave everything and they follow Jesus. And brethren, there are times when you really know how committed you are to Christ when you know how much sometimes you'll put your family above the Lord Jesus. Because these are the people who are most dear to us. And this is the hardest part sometimes of being Christians. There are times when you have to walk away for the sake of Christ. When we left Virginia to go down to Florida for the second ministry that the Lord gave me, we knew we were going to miss Eva's family, and they were 600 miles away, and mine was 800 miles away. And we weren't going to see them on a regular basis. And it was difficult, but you know, it wasn't a very big cross for us to bear. The Lord provided so many grandmothers and aunts and uncles and cousins in the church because that's the way we saw them. We saw our church as our family. These were, we called them brothers and sisters. And that's why I still use the terminology here. But again, this is the seriousness of what it means, brethren, to follow Christ. Has there ever been a time when you put your child or your parent above what it may have been a call for be obedient to Christ? Look at Luke 14. Now, we're going to be going into Luke from time to time. Look at Luke 14:25. And this is an amazing statement. And certainly it needs clarification as you read it. Luke 14 and verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. Again, he wanted to make sure that they understood what they were doing, what they were getting into. If you're going to follow me, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife. Sometimes people don't, because he mentions this in other gospels where the wife's not mentioned, but it's mentioned here in this text. And children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now we recognize the clarification is, of course, this, what? That we don't hate, literally hate these people, that our family that we're close to, as it were, but that we cannot put them above our affection and devotion to Christ. This is why as couples find one another, that one of my main things that I hammer home is that we have to labor to love Jesus Christ, to love our God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit more than our future husband, more than our future wife, because if you don't, there's going to be problems. And if you do, you're going to have a whole lot less problem. If God is supreme in your heart, and that's something we have to work on after we're married, isn't it? Well, let's continue Luke 14 and verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Drop down to verse 33. So likewise, whoever you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And there, brethren, he's not talking to apostles. He's not talking to pastors and preachers. He's talking to you. He's talking to me, all of us. There has to be a willingness to give it all up, to lay it all on the line, so that when affliction comes, when trial comes, whatever comes our way, we just take it. Lord, we are yours. You are our God, and you are sovereign over all our circumstances. And we submit to your leading. We submit to everything because you are our God. You called us. You saved us. And all to you we owe. Well, we've looked at Christ's calling of his disciples, but now, secondly, I want you to notice the response. The response of the disciples, and again, I have three subheadings. First of all, the response was instantaneous. Mark chapter 1 and verse 18, they immediately left their nets and followed him. Now, you know how much Mark loves this word, but here it is probably being used in a very good place in a sense that Mark seems to wear it out in other places where it didn't seem necessarily need it. But nevertheless, here we understand that there is an actual instantaneous action that's going on. They immediately left their nets and followed him. And the similar response was given by James and John. And brethren, this is really at the end of the day the only response to the king, right? We don't argue with the king. We don't try to figure out how to reconcile Jesus calling us with our own personal desires. We can't ever reconcile it. That's why even in salvation, when Jesus calls you, those who refuse and reject that call, that's what they're doing. They're trying to reconcile how they can still be a follower of Jesus and still hold on to their idols. How can I still be a follower of Jesus, go into the waters of baptism, and dedicate my entire life to Him and still be what I want to be and do what I want to do and go my own way, do my own thing? You can't reconcile it. Jesus said you can't reconcile it because you cannot serve two masters. You'll be devoted to the one and you'll hate the other, or you'll love the one and hate the other. His command is all that is necessary to obey instantaneously. That's why when you read the Word of God and there's a command there, we don't argue with those either, do we? But we still do. Turn with me to Luke again. We're going over to Luke a lot today. Luke 9 and verse 57. Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. Again, a text on the cost of discipleship. And it happened as they journeyed on the road. Isn't it interesting through the Gospels how often this cost and this discipleship comes up, isn't it? It happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Many of us have had that early zeal, ready to do anything. But what does our Lord say in verse 58? "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Are you ready to go sleep on a cold, dirty floor, dirty ground? Are you ready to go without food? Are you ready to go without friends? Are you ready to go without family? Because he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first and go bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go." And what does he say to do to them? What does he say to them? "You go and preach the kingdom of God." See the alternative? Now, these may have been called preachers, elders, if you will, in future churches, or they may have just been individuals. Because even as individuals, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is our goal, as we'll see at the end of the message. The pastorate is not a chosen profession, it's a called profession. The Lord Jesus said this to them in John 15 and verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." I've heard many, many pastors and men say it throughout the years. If you can do anything else than be a minister, then you need to do it. Serving the Lord in a full-time ministry is not a choice in many ways. When the Lord calls, it's a command. It's not an invitation. Christ was not inviting Andrew and Peter if they would like to follow him. He was commanding them. Albeit without a heavy hand, without a loud voice, the Lord of glory does not need to command his people like a mean general, because his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. Now the second response was not only instantaneous, but secondly, it was costly. It was costly. We've already addressed this particular point from Jesus' perspective and putting that on people to require that sacrifice. It's inferred in his request, isn't it? And they responded by paying the cost. In fact, we know that all the apostles but John would become martyrs for the sake of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus. James would be the first apostle, not the first Christian, but the first apostle who would wear the martyr's crown. We don't get very far in the book of Acts at all until we find that he is put to death. Salvation is free, brethren. We bring nothing to the table of our redemption. Jesus paid it all, but listen, we got to remember the rest of the song. All to him we owe. Is that in your heart this morning? Dear Christian, dear brother, dear sister. Oh, we all get off the path, but deep down, if you were put in a particular situation, do you still feel that way, that you owe him everything? There's always going to be a cost to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Even in modern, wealthy America, there's still going to be a cost. Because you cannot tell your friends about Jesus Christ, the gospel, and sin, and win everybody. They're not going to like it. You don't have to promote it in a demeanor and tone that is ugly and rude and crass. No matter how loving, though, and how sweet and how much of a beautiful smile you have on your face, the truth is the truth. And there are those who are going to reject it no matter how it's packaged. Fox's Book of Martyrs is filled with historical accounts of those who gave their life for the Lord Jesus and for the gospel of the kingdom. Here's a quote from John Fox himself. Listen, a good Christian, not just a pastor, not just an elder of a church or a missionary, but a good Christian is bound to relinquish not only goods and children. Let goods and kindred go, Luther said. This mortal life also. Fox goes on, but life itself for the glory of his Redeemer. Therefore, I am resolved, Fox says, to sacrifice everything in this transitory world for the sake of salvation in a world that will last to eternity. That's the perspective, isn't it? We've got to keep reminding ourselves why we're in this thing, why we are Christians, why we go to church and serve and love, and why do we keep doing all that we do? Because the devil wants you to get your eyes on the world, on everything else, and forget the kingdom, and forget the destiny and the goal. And the labor for Christ until that day comes. The response was instantaneous. Was that for you? The response was costly. Has it cost you anything yet? But thirdly, I want you to understand as well that it was contemplative as well. It was contemplative. Again, let us not think that the response was a blind faith. James and John would walk away from their father because they could do that in good conscience, because the text says what? They had servants in the boat with them. You know, not to leave your parents helpless. If my mother or my wife's mother and father had been ill and they didn't have brothers and sisters to care for them, we couldn't have in good conscience gone to Florida. That would have been sinful. We have a responsibility to care for our parents and for our children. We can't leave the needy. If you can't take care of your own household, how can you take care of the household of God? So they understood this, that they weren't leaving their father simply by himself to fend for himself. They had hired servants, verse 20, in the boat with him. Again, let us not forget that a year indeed has passed since the official call of the Lord Jesus of these four men. They had come to consider this way before this day. And they had a year to actually contemplate it, a year to think about the building and how much it would cost. And their response, it was instantaneous. When the Lord first called them, they did that. But leading up to that offer, I feel quite sure they had already contemplated the matter of being Christ's disciple. And I believe John gives proof to that account because of John chapter 1. He wants us to count the cost. He wants you to count it. Because it comes out for you worse in the end if you enter into a walk with Jesus and you're not committed. Luke 14, 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost? It goes on to speak about the terrible outcome of those who refuse to do so and then are not able to finish. So we've looked at the call of the disciples, the response of disciples. Now, lastly, I want you to see the purpose. Here I have no subpoints, but just that one main point. Verse 17 brings it to our attention in Mark 1. Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. In Luke's account, again, we won't turn over there this time, but I'll quote it to you. In Luke 4:43, he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also. Why? Because for this purpose I have been sent. What is the role of a disciple? To do what the master does. So if it was Jesus' role, Jesus' job, his goal, that the purpose for which he was sent was to preach the gospel of the kingdom, we're to be his disciples, some full-time ministry and some as being light and salt in other places. Nevertheless, that's our purpose, because that's what brings glory to God. Seeing that gospel go and conquer a rebel heart is one of the most glorious miracles, if not the most glorious miracle anyone could ever see. And right now, all over the globe, God is doing that. Even while you slept last night, the gospel penetrated sinful hearts in China and in India and in Lima, Peru, with our brother Larry. The gospel is going out, and it's conquering, and it's growing, and God is in charge, and everything's going right on plan. And we get to be a part of that. That's our purpose, brother. He who wins souls is wise. To win souls into the kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. Some through this particular heralding of the message, if you will. But as I said last week, perhaps some of you, it's simply speaking to your neighbor across the fence or at lunch, bearing witness. Think of what our Lord's doing here. He's telling these men that all of the labor and all the focus they had put into catching fish, mending nets, he's going to teach them now to use all of that energy in catching sinners. And he's going to use the gospel. The gospel is the net. They're going to cast that out over the crowds. They can't see down into the water, so they don't know what they're going to get when they come up. But Jesus proved he can put a bunch in at one time, and he did that very thing. He filled the net for Peter one more time, at least we know of. But this time not with real fish, but men. On the day of Pentecost, Peter cast his net of the gospel, and 3,000 men came up. Now, Peter, going a lot of other fishing trips, and the power of the gospel would continue to prove itself to be exactly what Paul said it is, the power of God unto salvation. We can trust the message, brethren. Whether it's in the package of a preacher, in the package of a young child who's converted, the power is in that message. When someone begins to feel the truth of, I'm a sinner condemned before God, I'm under the wrath of God, and somebody has to say, well, is that true? You're making that up. And their hearts may be so hard and be so cold, they walk away from what you just told them. But maybe their hearts are pricked. And then you're able to tell them the good news. God sent his son in the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. If they repent and believe, they too will have eternal life. That's our focus. And it's all the Lord's doing. Just as he put the fish in the net earlier on the boat, he put the men in the net at Pentecost. It wasn't Peter's ability to cast the net so graciously and wonderfully wide, as it were. It wasn't his ability to pull it up just at the right time. It was because he was obedient to obey the command. When it really gets down to it, brethren, this is really all of our problems. Mine. We're commanded to go. We're commanded to be light and salt, and that has to come with the preaching of the message, the truth. We're going to talk about the conduct, but there has to be the message itself. At some point, we have to get to that place, that rawness that hits that raw nerve of you're guilty. And you're guilty not only because you have sinned, but because you're an Adam. The Bible says, dear sir, that because you're just in Adam, because virtue of being born, you're condemned. And if that doesn't grab you, the Bible says if you break one of the laws, you've broken them all, according to James. Again, some of us do it full time. Others do it wherever they may be, serving the Lord at whatever vocation. God needs doctors, lawyers, CPAs, and whatever vocation is represented in this room today. He's put you there where you are to be not necessarily that you're preaching during the work, as it were, but you're there to be light and salt in such a way that they see something in you, as it were, that you can get to that place where you can invite them to a lunch on your own time, as it were, and tell them the pearl that you found, the thing that changed your life forever, the thing that reminds you that your job, as much as you love it, is not what you love best. Because a lot of the people that you all work with or go to school with, a lot of them are thinking that. They're so focused on job, they're focused on money, they're focused on whatever. And you love your job and you do good at your job, but your life is not about your job. At some point, your co-workers and your fellow students need to know that your life is about Christ. It's about Him. It's always been about Him. Either way, God is going to use the gospel still today in the hands of ordinary people like you and me to build His kingdom. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, as it were, each had a massive worldview change that day on the lake. They'd been contemplating it for a year, no doubt. But they went from focusing on fishing business to focusing on the kingdom business. And although the Lord does not officially call all people to specific ministries, such as elders and deacons, He does call everyone to follow Him. And everyone who chooses to follow Him will have that worldview change. And what is that worldview change? Well, it gets back to the last point. What is the purpose of being a disciple? What is the meaning of life? Why did you get up this morning, come to church? Why are you going to go out this week and do whatever it is you all do in your jobs and your work and your homes? This is what happened to these four men that day. When the Lord called them, they were leaving the world behind them and they reached out for the cross before them. This is really at the heart of the application for all of us in here today. It's so easy, isn't it, even as elders, to forget why we're here. What is our purpose? Did you receive a call? I call every week, or Timothy, when he preaches, we call every week to any among us who have not repented and believed and became and become a follower. Not lip service, but a follower. A committed, devoted, all is mine, all is yours kind of follower. And how did you respond? Did you respond instantaneously? Was there any sacrifice? And do you know the purpose of your life? Well, if you were going out on the streets today in various parts of our country and ask unsaved people what was the purpose of life, I think we'd probably get all kinds of responses. One might be, I feel sure would be, perhaps the purpose of life is to live life at its fullest. You only get one round, grab all the gusto, do what you can, especially if you're young. I mean, just go after it, man. Some might say the purpose of life is to find a good job and raise a family and prepare for a sweet retirement as early as you can. Try to get to Hawaii, the one that doesn't have a volcano, by the time you're 50. Some might say the purpose of life is to make a difference in the world and to do good. All these are noble and can be noble and nice things, maybe, but they can never be the meaning and the purpose of a life of a Christian. We're to be fishers of men. We're to be about our Father's business in the kingdom. It doesn't matter whether you're a preacher or not. For some, that may mean a gospel call and preaching ministry. But for others, it'll simply mean a godly Christian witness at work or at home. For you see, brethren, all of us who claim to be followers of Christ are witnesses in one way or the other. And we're witnesses not only by what we say, we have to get the truth out, but by also by our conduct. As I said, I would get to this point. When Paul wrote the church at Philippi in verse chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, only let your conduct, now he's writing to who? To Christians. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or absent, I hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind. Now he's saying there that he wants the church to strive for unity. If we don't have unity, our message is gone. We don't love one another like Christ loved us. It doesn't matter how much we proclaim the truth. No one's going to want to listen to us. We have to have a love that supersedes that of which the world has. And that's going to take forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave us. It's going to take all of us being peacemakers instead of judgmental and critics. And that's what Paul wanted the church at Philippi. He says, I want you to stand fast, be of one mind, and striving together. Here's his command for the faith of the gospel. That's what Trinity Reformed Baptist Church is to be striving for. And within that faith of the gospel includes the doctrine. For the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Truth is doctrine. What we teach. Peter had his say in this manner in chapter 2 and verse 11. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. They may speak all kinds of wrong stuff, evil stuff, but you don't give them anything they can hang their hat on. Nothing that they can say that is legitimate. You let them say what they're going to say. Don't always try to protect your reputation unless you feel like that God, you need to do that. Sometimes Paul had to do it for his own apostleship. But if you're wrongly ridiculed, and sometimes you have to be the lamb to slaughter. But I close this morning with some very important questions. They're obvious questions. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you, dear brother, do you, sister, do you a faithful follower of Christ? I didn't ask you if you were a perfect follower. Christ has no followers such as that. But he does ask for faithful followers. Have you been convinced that he's called you? If you're not saved, he's calling you now. The invitation from Christ is always going out. And he's a king, and you're saying no to the king, and that's not good. There's going to be a recompense for those who continue to reject and those who continue to harden their heart. Did you contemplate the cost when you did come, for those of you who have? Was there been any sacrifice involved in your Christian walk? Did you respond to one who is king and Lord? And did you respond instantaneously? Or did you argue with him? Did you go back to check things out? Did you still got one hand in the world and things in the world? This is how we're to respond, whether lost or saved. If you're still not saved, well, then you need to see Christ as Lord and King and Savior. And submit now, instantaneously. Repent of your sin, repent of your own ways, and fall on your knees like Peter in the boat and cry out, I'm sinful. Depart from me and beg for mercy. You see, he's a gracious king. The Lord Jesus didn't leave Peter. It's a good thing the Lord didn't take him up on his reply, right? Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Aren't you? Peter's really glad that the Lord Jesus didn't take him up on that. Well, because the Lord had Peter right where he wanted him. This is the open door into the kingdom. It's a very low door. It's a very low door. It's very narrow, actually. And those who have pride can't get under it. Pride won't let you in. You've got to be literally stripped from every bit of it. Who else gives up father and land and gold and whatever else? Position. And the thing is that once you surrender it all, he usually allows most of his people to keep it. In fact, most of the Christians I know who've committed themselves in such a way as this, he's continued to increase them and bless them that they might be useful servants in the kingdom. Well, lastly, dear Christian, let me encourage you to do as the disciples when the command has come. Whenever you see your Bible in front of you and you start reading, whether it's devotional or whatever time you read your Bible, when was the last time, brethren, you read your Bible and you were convicted about a command, and in your flesh you didn't really want to do it, but by faith you knew you should and you did? What is your Bible for? It has a lot of other uses. It encourages us. It guides us. There are a lot of commands. In fact, I believe that's what he told the disciples before he left. Go make disciples, teaching them to do what? To observe all that I have commanded. When was the last time you obeyed a command of Scripture? From Old to New Testament. it's a great joy in doing it. Because when you do it by faith, this is what pleases God. And when God is pleased, He rewards faith. The most wonderful feeling as a Christian is being obedient by faith to the Scripture. You can walk away with clear conscience. You go out with courage and boldness because you believe and understand God is real, because that's what He blesses. He blesses an obedient life to the Scripture. And those are the ones He calls His disciples. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have been so merciful and condescending to us, that You would not only come into the world and to die, to be humiliated, but You came and to show us what it is to be a servant to enemies, a servant to friends, a servant to those in position, and a servant to those who have none. Our Father, we pray that we would all go out this day and mimic You and follow You. You are our King. We are Your disciples. Help us to serve one another, submit to one another in the fear of God. Help us, Lord, to bear witness of the truth, to proclaim that only message, the only message that will keep any sinner from hell. Give us that courage and boldness. Help us, Father, to walk by faith and not by sight. To take our Bibles this week and to obey that which we read, to look for the command, to be open to the command, and to obey instantaneously by faith. Help us, Lord. May Your Spirit work in us all to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.